It's always helpful to know how you react to some of the sermon series that we plan out together. As you know, every 3 months the staff goes away or spends an afternoon or a day to think and pray out the sort of menu of preaching for 3 months ahead. How have you responded to 6 Sunday mornings on the character of God? And to the other series at this present time? It's always helpful for us to know. We come this morning to the last of these on the character of God. Not that 6 sermons could possibly exhaust such a subject. And the one we come to this morning is perhaps a little unusual or unexpected. The jealousy of God. The reason we have included it is because that very title of the jealousy of God does seem to cause embarrassment to a number of Christians. The phrase is most familiar to us all from the 10 Commandments. We know that in the 2nd of those commandments in Exodus 20, it says this, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now that's the phrase that many older people here have heard in communion service after communion service down through the years. And I know that a lot of people are embarrassed about it. Embarrassment springs, of course, from the fact that the word jealousy is used by most of us today, and indeed also in Scripture, to describe something that we despise. Jealousy is something when we want what somebody else has got, when we're jealous of their position or their success, or that they're married and we're not, or that they have children. Jealousy, we know, can consume us. It can become something that is a passion in our breast and brings hatred and war and violence against other people. The writer of the book of Proverbs makes this comment in Proverbs 27, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand against jealousy?" And jealousy grips the human heart. It is an awful thing. But again, we know that in the character of the Christian, which is to be the character of God from 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible tells us that love is not jealous. So obviously, the same Bible that condemns human jealousy with all its spite and bitterness and irrational reactions and false imaginations about people and so on, this same Bible can hardly extol God as jealous if it means the same thing. And obviously it doesn't. When the word jealousy is used of God in Scripture, it is used in a very specific form. Now let me try and illustrate how this is. Let's come in from human examples first, and I want to give you 2 in which there is, I think, a right and proper kind of jealousy. This word is so ingrained in us as a wrong word, it's almost difficult even to use it in preaching. But let's try and tackle it together. The first and main example, and we shall see later on in the sermon how this is brought out in Scripture between us and God, is the example of marriage. Now, those of us who have the privilege of being married entered into a contractual promise in public. We took the promises in the face of a congregation, perhaps 1 or 2 people, perhaps a large number, but it had to be taken in the front of witnesses. That is, of course, the condition of the law that marries people. I often say when I'm taking wedding rehearsals here in the church, well, don't say it all in front of the people in the church, or you might not come back tomorrow for the real thing. Because, in fact, marriage is simply taking those promises in the face of witnesses. That contractual promise was sealed with a sign of a ring, expressed in love and union, expressed also in signatures in legal books. And the promises made in public were the promises that we would love each other and we say, "You alone." And we pledge the troth either to other, those strange words in the Authorized Version form of the marriage service, pledging the troth, that absolute bond that says, "You and you alone are my first love," in human terms. This, of course, is fulfilling the Old Testament and the creation ordinance of the person leaving his parents or her parents and cleaving to the partner in marriage. This is a God-given contract. And although, of course, marriage is not to be selfish and exclusive, just looking in at itself and not using home and family for the benefit of others, nonetheless, there is a right exclusiveness about that bond between those two people. Its basis demands and expects a faithfulness and commitment to one another. And there is a right zeal in protecting this bond of love. We see this, for instance, in the very Bible itself, illustrated in passages like Numbers 5, where there is the account of the woman who is unfaithful to her husband. And Numbers 5:14 says of the husband, he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself. And the wife has to come with a jealousy offering to God to make this right before God. Now, obviously, in the same way, there needs to be, if a marriage is to have a bond, a real protection of this union between two people, a right jealousy over anything that tries to break or harm or disturb that union which has been set forth before God. You may have read the incident this week reported in the newspapers, although they don't report many facts, but they like the fact of the man who cut off his wife's hair. Did you read that? Because she'd been going out most nights with other men, and he thought he would stop her by cutting off all her hair. He didn't stop her and got brought up in court for causing bodily harm. Well, we don't know all the facts, but there's a right jealousy about that. A sense in which a man or a woman wants to protect this union into which God has brought them. It's right, therefore, for us to feel hurt or offended or jealous if our marriage partner turned to another. Now let's take another human example, because that one may be a bit embarrassing to some. The matter of employment, of service. Again, with most of us, the work we do is based on some form of contract. We have payment in return for specific hours of work and an amount of work. And if that contract is broken, there is a right for jealous reaction. The employee, for instance, jealously guards his right for salary or wages in return for work. One had great sympathy with the workers who went on strike, was it this week or last week, because the computer had gone wrong. Did you read about that? It had started to pay some employees £1,300 a week and had failed to pay anybody else. And I must say, I felt, I'm sure you did, great sympathy with the workers that went on strike because the computer hadn't paid them for a month. They were jealously guarding their right. Fair enough. It works the other way, too. The employer has a right, and he can jealously guard that for fair work and faithfulness. If people wander off for afternoons or go off to a football match on a Wednesday instead of being in work, or they're in to work late constantly, or they abuse the trust that put in them where there's a fluid working hours arrangement in an office. He is right and fair in a jealous claim for fair work in return for the salary or wages he pays. Now this, therefore, is protecting, this is what I'm trying to get across, both in the marriage or the employment contract, protecting the rights and bonds that have been set up. Now, those two aspects are the two main aspects in Scripture in regard to the jealousy of God. Firstly, the illustration of marriage, as you know, is well used in Scripture about our relationship to God. The very covenant agreement that was entered into by Israel at the very beginning was almost that form of contract. God says, "You are my people." And they said, "You are our God." And the two were sealed together in forms of covenant expression, either at Sinai, at the giving of the law, or at other parts where the covenant was sealed openly. And this commitment, "You are our God, you are my people," this commitment began to be broken up and disturbed when Israel went into Canaan, when it began to hark after other gods, the fertility gods and so on of the nation there. It began to turn to gods that were no gods. And this is where the second commandment and where it's amplified in the Old Testament comes out. Time and time and time again, the word, the jealousy of God, is used when Israel turns to false gods. It is, in fact, saying, you have said, you are my God, I have said, you are my people. And you are breaking this contract by running after other gods. In the book of Hosea, it's passionately expressed in terms of the faithless wife playing fast and loose. The Lord continues to pursue Israel with his love. Israel plays around like the faithless wife. Now, the same passion of this commitment between God and his people, the people and God, comes out in the New Testament as well. You get it, for instance, and perhaps we could start to take up our Bibles now, in 1 Corinthians 10, page 163 of the New Testaments. 1 Corinthians 10, page 163, of the New Testaments. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22. Here is a passage to New Testament Christians, and again it's concerned with the worship of idols. You know the issues that were very relevant ones for our early Christian brethren. 1 Corinthians 10, 22, Paul crashes down, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Here Paul is deliberately using this same Old Testament term and in the same context. You're committed to God. Can you play around committing yourself to something in terms of idols or in this fact of demons? Now this is the same sort of passage I would want to pick up with Christians who fool around with spiritism or the occult. One wants to pick this up and say, you fools. What you're doing is that you're playing around with demons. You're playing around with forces that are against God. You cannot do that. You cannot in one breath say, I worship you, Lord, and in the other breath fool around with demonology. Now, a lot of Christians, not just non-Christians, try and fool around like this. And the Bible is very clear on this issue, the jealousy of God. So that Jesus says, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't say it's inadvisable or I would prefer you not to do it. The Lord's word is quite emphatic. You cannot. It's an impossibility. You cannot belong to God as your God and fool around with worship of other things, material possessions or things involved with the devil. Now again, the same force of this sort of argument about the jealousy of God comes in 2 Corinthians 11, if you turn on with me, to the passage read in the second lesson this morning, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, page 174 of the New Testaments. Again, we now see these two factors coming together and beginning to see underlined, as it comes elsewhere in the New Testament, the marriage picture. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul feels this divine jealousy for you, this passion for them. For I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. So here Paul is picking up the jealousy of God in terms of false teachers, people who came, as he says later, as apostles or angels of light, people who said they were Christian apostles, people who said they had something better than Paul offered them. People who were offering them, in fact, though they didn't realize it, another Jesus, not the one of Scripture and Revelation, a different spirit, indeed a different gospel. Now, all the way through Christian history, the church has been pestered by this sort of thing, coming up and going off, attacking the church, attacking Christians, so near the truth, and yet, in fact, in Pauline terms, a falsity. Now, because Paul feels this passionately in verse 2 here, he has led them to Christ. You know what it is, don't you? If you've had the privilege of leading people to Christ, I'm sure many, many Christians here, you've had that privilege perhaps of leading many people to Christ. What happens if they start to fool around a year or two later? They begin to go weak on Christ. They begin to fool around with the world, to drop their devotion to Jesus Christ. Doesn't it tear your heart out? Of course it does, because you have been the one through which they have come to Christ. You're their father, if you like, or mother in Christ in this sense of leading them. And this is the passion Paul feels here. He says, look, I was the best man, verse 2. I betrothed you to Christ. I did that. I was the person who came and preached Christ to you. And so now I feel a divine jealousy, a right jealousy, a possessiveness under the Lord, that you will keep to the true Christ and in the true Holy Spirit and to the true gospel. Now this is the passion of God for those who belong to him, a passion we may share and feel towards others ourselves. Let's just look on again to Ephesians 5, page 183. Ephesians 5, page 183 of the New Testaments. Just to see this picture taken out just that fraction further. And we're thinking in terms of verse 25-26 of Ephesians 5. Here is the picture of marriage and the picture of the unity between Christ as the head of the church and his bride. Now, we often take this passage in terms of marriage, often preach on it at marriage services, Ephesians 5:25-26. But here, let's see it the other way round. Here is the picture of the marriage bond applied to Christ's love for the church, verse 25. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the great passion of the love of Jesus for the church, for you and me, for all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you can sense and feel this. Let your heart go with it. That the living Christ is passionately concerned about the way in which you live. The way in which you respond to him. The way in which your love is given to him. As the husband loves the wife. We are, corporately, the bride of Christ. And he longs that we might grow in holiness, the spot or wrinkle idea. That we might grow towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of the one whom we are married to in the gospel. Now that's something that thrills me. It overwhelms me as I seek to preach this sermon this morning and thought about it beforehand. And when I look at what often in my own life must grieve the Lord, when one sees response that is half-hearted, when one sees Christians worshipping possessions or fame or success, when one sees people who name the name of Christ but do not have Christ at the center of their lives, one could understand something of the jealousy of God. This is why Christ died to bring us to himself, and he longs passionately that we might belong to him and grow in that love. The other picture was the one of service. We used employment earlier on, but service, it's very closely related. I want you to go back into the Old Testament now, to page 211 of the Old Testament, and Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua 24, page 211. Now, if this love is really there in our hearts, we want to love Christ, we want him to be the center of our lives, then one of the ways in which we express it will be in obedience. Jesus, as you remember, says this in John 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. This response of obedience, of a deep desire to serve. Now, Joshua is very, very forceful indeed in this passage of Joshua 24. He says to them in verse 14, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And verse 15, he says, if you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. A lot of you were brought up in a CSSM chorus that said, choose you this day. Sorry, I won't bother anymore, but you know the chorus. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that chorus and the passage. They say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Were you going to serve the Lord or serve the enemy? The passage doesn't say that at all. The passage says, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then you can choose who you like. Because they're all of a muchness. You can go and serve the Amorites or whichever god you want. They're all useless, all pointless. So go and choose what you like if you're going to turn away from God. If you'd be unwilling to serve the Lord. Now you'd feel that after all that, the people would be sincere in verse 16. They answer, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They turn back and say this all to Joshua. And then Joshua comes back at them again in verse 19 and he says, and it's surprising that he says it at that point, you cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. Now why? Joshua is ramming it home. He's saying, look, no quick surface response. Yes, I'm going to love the Lord. We're going to obey him. Don't really believe you, he says, in effect. I don't really believe you're sincere on the very account of what's happened before. So he in a sense, sort of girds them again in verse 19. You cannot, because he is a jealous God. And the people come back again in verse 23 and say, nay, but we will serve the Lord. We really do mean business, Joshua. And so Joshua forms the covenant. And the people, verse 24, say, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. Now here was a covenant for service. Was fought out, it wasn't an easy thing at all. Now sometimes I feel very concerned about quick and glib responses in service to Jesus Christ. I was embarrassed, I think, the other evening here when we had If My People, which had so much that was lovely and good about it, that at the end people were asked to stand all over the church for various reasons. And I felt myself that I couldn't stand in response because I couldn't respond to that sort of commitment to serve and pray for the nation and lead the church and so on without a great deal of real thought before God. I'm very, very concerned about glib responses that just stand up and say, yes, I'm going to serve the Lord. I understand from Scripture that there is holiness involved here, that there is the jealousy of God involved here. That to stand up and say I'm going to do something and then not do it, it's much better to stay seated and not say anything. Thus, although I did respond in my own heart to God over that challenge, it wasn't till later, on the same evening, when I had had time to think and be concerned about it. Now that's, I'm afraid, is a slight criticism of something which had so much that was good about it. But it does worry me when people respond and say these sort of things about commitment when they don't mean them. So here is this deep sense of responding to God in service. And this comes out elsewhere in the Scriptures, this deep desire to put him first, to give our lives, to serve him every step of the way. Now there is danger about this, and I think we must acknowledge this as we come towards the end of this sermon. You remember the incident of Elijah and of Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. You remember how Elijah is so bold in standing against the prophets of Baal in that dramatic incident on Mount Carmel. And then how after it, in tiredness and exhaustion, when people then, Jezebel, threatens his life, he gets on his knees before God and he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I only am left. Oh, let's look at it. It's page 319 of the Old Testament. Page 319. I think it's better we should see it. Page 319. 1 Kings 19. And verse 10. You remember he comes to the cave, he lodges there. God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now that's great. There's nothing wrong with that, Elijah. The people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now that's quite right. He has every right to say that to God. He has been jealous for the Lord. It's been a super stand for God. Then God says to him in verse 11, go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passes by with a wind and breaks in pieces the rock and there's an earthquake, and there's fire, and there's the still small voice. The whole majesty of God is shown to Elijah. And then the voice says at the end of verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts of the pit." Oh, no. Poor Elijah. We see this, I think. We preached on this separately as a form of spiritual depression. But here is a man who became so jealous for God, so zealous for God, that he lost his awe of God. All the majesty and wonder of God is shown him between those two statements, and he doesn't alter. Now, there's a great danger sometimes in Christian circles of people beating their particular drum or their particular bandwagon and losing love for God and love for their fellow Christians. There is a zealous form sometimes of Protestantism that makes me go cold through and through, which lacks that deep love and passion for God and for his word and for his honor. So beware. The Lord is a jealous God, therefore, is something to marvel in rather than to be embarrassed about. James 4:5 says, "God yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Marvel, my brethren, this morning, that God loves us in such a way. He showers his love upon us. He wants our love. He longs for us to love him with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength. And when we don't do that, we grieve God. And the Lord longs to us to respond to him in service and commitment in this world. But because he is our God and the very center of our ambition and our love and our purpose, we want our whole life to be given in service for him. Somebody sent me a questionnaire this week. I'm afraid I didn't answer it all. I wrote a short letter instead. But the questionnaire was, what sort of qualities do you look for in a curate? And I wrote back and said, when I'm seeking a colleague, I look for two things. Firstly, a deep love and closeness to Christ. And secondly, a readiness to take his coat off for Jesus Christ. They are, I believe, the qualities God looks for in every one of us who belongs to him. Let us pray. Lord, when we think of the marvel of your calling us your bride as the church, your making us your children, your love showered upon us, wrought upon the cross of Calvary at such cost, with all the purpose of eternal life and gathering us to you forever. And then we look at what is so often a half-hearted response in our own life, a compromising attitude, a fooling around with this world as if this is what only mattered. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us and cleanse us and pour your love afresh into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we may love you with all our heart and mind and strength. Long to set forth your glory alone for your name's sake. Amen.